Father, thank you again for the book of Judges. It's a hard book, but it's an important book that you teach us from and show us reality when people abandon walking with you and abandon you as their king. I pray, Lord, that we would learn from Samson again today. And Lord, we're able to highlight a little bit of what he does right. And I pray that we would, again, walk away encouraged and exhorted today from your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're in Judges chapter 15, and that's the same length as last week's. It's only 20 verses again. I think next week's is longer. It's the whole Delilah up it through his death. This week is really the best picture we have of Samson, and it's not the best picture. Okay, this is the best picture of Samson, but again, Samson is not a good example unless you want a good example of a bad example. Okay. All right, I call this the victory of Samson, and we'll see why we call it that here shortly. Okay, starting with number one here. After a while, in the time of wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat. How romantic. This is a Valentine's week. I'm like, there's an idea. Something I haven't got in my life. And he said, let me go into my wife, into her room. So number one here, and again, there's nothing to fill in on the front side. Again, because there's just enough detail. As you see, one of the places there has eight subpoints, or two of them do, so subpoints can get very hairy. So Samson visits his wife. So when is it? The time of the wheat harvest. Wheat harvest is somewhere between June and July. It's the middle of summer. It's the hot time of year. What happened up to this point? Why is he returning to his wife? What happened before this? There was a wedding feast.
She revealed the riddle.
Yeah, the neighbors pestered her and threatened her and her family until she revealed Samson's riddle. Right? Out of the strong came something sweet. You know, that one. And no one could have figured it out. And it seemed to be a drunk fest because that's what the word implies. So he goes and he does what? He pays his debt by how? He goes down to Ashkelon and kills 30 Philistines and takes their really expensive fancy clothes and then another change of clothes each, and then he brings them and pays. And then you don't see him from. He just goes back home. Now that isn't abnormal for the culture to some degree. It's not a permanent situation. But in his mind, is Samson still married? Yeah, he just didn't hang around to finish the job. He went and paid off his debt, and then he disappeared. So that's the time he shows up again with a goat.
Peace offering.
Yeah. Honey. Okay, all right. And he requests of the father, because she's still living with her father, to visit her. And you know that's what Samson has to do formally, to, you know, you just don't walk into somebody's house. I'm going to read the first two sections at the top of the back of your notes. If you want to flip your notes over, we're going to read some of this. Samson was a creature of impulse, working out his life in blind, almost animal fashion, perceiving the next thing that is to be done, not in light of religion or duty, but of opportunity and revenge. Okay, that's from the Complete Biblical Library. Now, this next one here is kind of more of a background statement. That's why I'm reading it now. And then we'll come back to some other information a little bit later. The apathy of Israel, that leads us to the second thing that we need to see in verse 1. Actually, this is part of a context. So he names two things, but the oppression of the Philistines, but also the assimilation of the Philistines, but also the apathy of the Israelites. What is apathy?
Indifference.
No, you should say, I don't care. I don't care what apathy is. That's what apathy means, Ted, is I don't care. I don't care. I don't care that apathy means I don't care. Actually, it's hard to see because it is something which is not there. Sometimes silence is eloquent, and that is true here. At every point in the book of Judges, when the people turned from God and experienced God's judgment of political bondage, they reached a point where, as a nation, they repented and cried out to God for a deliverer, a judge to liberate them. That never happened against the Philistines. Not once did the people realize their danger and cry out to God to deliver them. Things were going too well for that. It was a time of affluence. What's affluence? You got money. You're doing pretty good. Hey, life's comfortable. Don't rock the boat. Because there was no national repentance, there was no national deliverer. It'll add more to this. What does it mean by that? The people were slowly but surely losing their identity. They were assimilating into the culture around them. They were becoming Canaanite rather than impacting the Canaanites. But they were so ignorant of what was going on that when God did send Samson, they were ready to hand him over to death rather than to upset the Philistines. We're going to highlight that more a little bit later with another quote. Those two facts, Philistine assimilation and Hebrew apathy, Hebrew is another name for Jew, were the keys to God's purposes through Samson. Israel was facing a unique situation. They had not repented. So the Lord did not send a national liberator. Samson was an individualist fighting what? You might want to underline this. Personal battles. He really never fought for Israel. Samson fought for whom? Samson. His favorite three people, me, myself, and I, right? The other major judges, Othniel, Ehud, I call Barak or Barak, Gideon and Jephthah, led a repentant people against the enemy. Samson, by contrast, fought alone. And his battles were very personal affairs. Not once was he joined in battle by so much as one man. What an observation. I thought that was good. He was fighting his own battles by himself and no one cared. Therefore, when we study his life and see his enormous failures, we need to balance our disgust with the recognition that Samson single-handedly exposed the dangers of the Philistines and held back their control of Israel. He was the one man of his day who realized that a person or a nation could not compromise and remain free to serve God at the level he served God. And we would say he did at some level. Okay? So back, flip your sheet over. We'll be back later on. Number two here. Let's start at the front with Abigail Hope Subra here. Didn't know her middle name, did you?
Samson's wife.
Samson, no, let's start. I'm sorry, number two. Sorry. I already read number one.
Samson has told of a surprising change.
Here's a surprising change. Samson visits his wife, as we said. That would be quoting her dad. Expecting you to show back up. What do you think of Samson's father-in-law, now ex-father-in-law, my dad? Bad or good? What did he do? This is me speculating a little bit. What do you think about your daughter? In that culture, she's married and her husband, as far as he knows, what? He abandoned her. So what is she now from a cultural standpoint?
She's a widow.
Well, she's not a widow.
Divorced
her. She's used goods.
Yeah.
From their standpoint, that's what how they see it, because she's already been married and her husband left her. Wow, she must be a surprise? What would you think about the dad? He's just trying to... I'm just... Maybe I'm reading into it. He's just trying to take care of his daughter. Right? It's all arranged anyway. She didn't know Samson until the party, basically, right before. He talked to her and still liked her. He only had seen her before. And then she had basically betrayed him, right? By telling the 30 men what the riddle's answer was, right? So she was disdained by her. Samson called her a heifer. And that was not a term of endearment. It was a very degrading term. What are you to expect as a dad? He just left. He took his ball and went home. So I don't necessarily fault the dad. And that's really not the point one way or the other of the passage. I'm just looking at it from a dad's standpoint. You try to care for your kids as much as possible. So her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, "I really thought that you thoroughly hated her." Not a bad conclusion, really. I don't think that's not really a, you know, that's a good guess. "Therefore I gave her to your companion." Apparently, probably one of the 30 guys. By the way, that seems to be rather flitty by the dad. Poor women in this day. We'll see toward the end of Judges, women are just totally treated like dirt. All the way to the end of Judges. Property.
Could you see the assimilation of Samson into this by the fact that he said, "It's your companion"?
Yeah, that's true. I gave him to your buddy. You know, your Philistine buddy. Now notice what the dad says now. And again, almost a property approach to his daughters. Is not, and maybe there's some legal responsibility for the dad. He made an arrangement for the marriage. He didn't investigate, apparently, or whatever, you know, so I'm sure there's some fault there. But is not her younger sister better than she? I'll get rid of her. Please take her instead. Yeah. So the father seems to be trying to do the best he can as a dad. He's between a rock and a hard place, between a Samson and scorn for his daughter. He's trying to solve a problem the best he can do as a pagan Canaanite man. Okay, I'm going to give him that much credit. Letter A, "You're not permitted. I gave her in marriage to your friend. Please marry her younger, better sister." So, number three, Susanna.
Samson repays with fire.
Samson repays with fire. I wrote this several different ways, and I finally came up with this. Samson repays with fire. So what does he do? "And Samson said to them," this is verse 3, "this time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them." Well, what are you saying about the other times then? I'm not sure. "Then Samson went and caught 300 foxes," or they could be jackals. What's a jackal?
It's a dog-like creature.
Yeah, a small dog-like creature. I don't know how long it would take or how easy it would be to catch 300. But that's a task in and of itself. I'm like, Samson, you're amazing. How you can catch one, let alone 300. But he did. "He caught 300 foxes and he took torches, turned the foxes tail to tail." There's some tedious patience going on here. "And put a torch between each pair of tails." When he had set the torches on fire, he let the foxes go into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the shocks and the standing grain. Oh, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves.
If your tail was on fire, where would you go?
But this is rather incredulous. It's like, how in the world would you even think of this and then be able to pull it off? Yeah. I mean, at first, the first statement I put on three was something about Samson takes revenge. I would say, yeah, it's revenge, but when I think of revenge, in part, it's like an emotional reaction. This took time. I mean, this is the guy that's sharpening the knife for a long time, right? He has to go. He doesn't just go in. What could he have done? I mean, the guy ripped a young lion in half with his hands like it was a small goat. He killed 30 men in Ashkelon. How hard is it to walk in this house and take his wife or wherever she might be? Think if that would be a difficult thing. To me, that would be a reactive kind of revenge. He could have killed the father. He could have killed the family. He didn't do that. He saw this, I think, in a probably a little broader light. What did he say was the problem here? In verse 3. He didn't accuse the father. What did he accuse? The entire... It's all of you. That's the problem. That goes back to the whole plowing with my heifer. He saw the bigger picture. I'll give him that credit. But look at here, letter A, his implied justification. By the way, it's still personal, right? He's not doing this because the Philistines are occupying or oppressing Israel. Why is he doing this? You've crossed me. That is one of the things, and that's why he's called the selfish judge. Everything he does seems to be based upon him, not on what's best for Israel. God still uses him, but in spite of Samson's attitude, not because of it. In spite of Samson's actions, not because of it. His collective direction, the Philistines... Someone read chapter 14, verse 4, please. Nathan... Listen closely.
But his father and mother did not know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For at that time, the Philistines had dominion over Israel.
Thank you. The Philistines had what?
Dominion.
They were ruling over Israel. They couldn't do anything apart from the Philistines, using and abusing them. And God said, when Samson said, I want that Philistine woman as my wife, it was wrong, but God was seeking an occasion. He's going to use Samson's arrogance and rebellion still for the sake of Israel to stir up an occasion against the Philistines. How's it working so far? Up to this point, he's killed 30 Philistines. And by the way, the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came upon him to do that. They were supposed to rid the nation, to rid the land of these foreign nations, either drive them out or kill them by God's command or punishment, okay? So far, so good. But now it's ratcheting up. We go from, hey, there's 30 guys that show up almost like bodyguards, right? Or almost like thugs that kind of run the party. And then they are thugs because they're threatening his wife's family with what? Death. We gambled. We're outside of our realm. We think we're going to lose. If you don't figure it out, we're going to kill you and your whole family. We're going to burn your house. And not just your house. You're going to be in it. Right? That's the kind of people they are. So then Samson kills 30, gives him the stuff. He comes back. It's not over yet. I'd like to visit my wife. She's no longer your wife. And he goes, All right. You'll hear from me. Right? So I call it his, letter C is his controlled design. He caught 300 foxes or jackals. Again, how long does that take? Well, he seems to be not only strong, but agile and quick. Okay? It seems like he can move around. And like I said, he's not just strong. We'll see in just a minute here. But he can move around to the point where he can kill 1,000 men by himself. So there's more than strength going on here. He can move. But he's able to chase down or whatever. And by the way, it's the time of the
harvest.
June, July, it's a little bit. And dry. Hot and dry. So he's thinking. It's not instant reaction. He's like, what can I do to let them know that I've been offended and displeased? Okay? And he's doing it as a responding to his personal offense. God's using it in a different way. Samson's just doing his thing.
Yeah.
Right? So he catches these jackals and he took torches. And again, who would have thought of this? I wouldn't have thought of this. But this would make more damage than probably even Samson going and trying to light fields himself. You get two animals, jackals, that are rather agile and small themselves. And then he ties a torch, end to end, ties a torch to their tail. Now, I always thought, as a kid, I don't know why, but I thought the torch was up. Where would the torch be? It'd be dragging. Now, listen, have you ever seen just one animal run around scared or something? Growing up, my dad would only let me have a cat. Did the power just go out?
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's all over.
Yeah. Not only do I make people thirsty, Margie, but now I've sucked the power out of the room. But hey, listen, stick with me now, okay? This is okay. The jackals don't talk to each other. Each jackal is attempting to survive. And just like my cat who would get scared, she would just run like ricochet all over. Think of it as this jackal has a fire behind it and it's trying to get away from the fire. Complication. So is the other jackal. So can you imagine? They're just running just all over. And it's not in a straight line. They're just going haphazardly everywhere. Now imagine 150 pairs of these. They apparently ruined most of the crops of the Philistines. It's dry. They're ready to be harvested. Dry means kindling, right? They'll just catch on fire. I remember one time, this is not directly related to crops, so it almost was. I was kind of like an outdoor survival geek when I was younger. And I had this little flint and steel thing. It was more like that magnesium strip, but I thought in my head it was flint and steel. But I'm out in a ditch across the gravel road from my farmer uncle's house in this tall grass. And I got a fire going. Mountain man or whatever I'm thinking. All of a sudden I'm like, I had a big fire going. It was dry grass in the ditch. Oh. It wasn't quite at the end of the season, but all I could think of is I'm going to burn down his cornfield. So I finally got it out. I don't think I've ever told anyone till this day that it had happened. But needless to say, fire around dry things, bad. Bad, right? I mean, I could have done very bad, had a very bad impact without trying, right? Well, Samson was trying. And it's like they went all over. And what did they burn? They burned the standing grain, the shocks, which, like if it was corn or whatever, they'd stack it up together, or the wheat, they gather it together and then they take it in and thresh it later. All of that burned. And then the vineyards and the olive groves, when it's dry, even though it's alive, it'll just burn up because it's dried out. Kind of like a really bad August in Iowa, or July, depending. Okay? And then the catastrophic destruction, that's what it burned all kinds of stuff. And he was going against the Philistines as a whole rather than a small group. He was going against the entire group of Philistines. Right? This isn't... Jackals don't follow GPSs. Especially when their tail is on fire, as far as what they're thinking. Right? So it was a huge thing. So, look what happened here. Demarie, do you want to read number 4, please?
Yep,
the Philistines.
The Philistines seek revenge.
Okay, so notice the tit for tat now. Now, God is already using Samson. Even though Samson is doing it for selfish reasons, God has already ruined their crops. It's working. God's design is working, even though Samson is doing it for a different reason. Notice verse 6. The Philistine said, "Who has done this?" With the idea of what? We're going to make him pay, right? "Who has done this?" And they answered, "Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion." So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. Do you think their threat for her earlier was fake? No. This is the kind of people the Philistines were. Who caused this? Did the daughter have anything to do with this at all? Even the father was trying the best to just fix all the problems he could. One commentary said that the devil never keeps his promises anyway. He'll promise, "Oh, well, if you lie here and do this, you know, pry on your husband until he gives you the riddle's answer, and then tell it everything will be okay." The devil lies. He'll tell you whatever you need to hear to get you into sin, but he doesn't keep his promises. Right? You'll stay alive. Not really. The same thing happened as if she wouldn't have told the riddle. Okay? Third question is who and why. They bring up the Timnite. He's the Samson, the son-in-law. So they still saw him as the son-in-law. Because legally he'd been married. Again, who knows what the father's like. But anyway, it sounds like he's trying to solve problems and all he does is face the wrath of the Philistines anyway. So that was the answer. It was Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite. And this is why Samson did this. So they killed the father-in-law and his daughter, the one that had been given to Samson. And was it a reaction to Samson then? To some degree, it was a dig against Samson because they still saw him as, that's her, that's his wife.
Boom.
Right? If you can't get Samson, kill his wife. That'll work. And the father-in-law. Right? It's this, it's kind of like just a shotgun effect to just aim in a general direction and let's just kill some people. And it might, you know, get at Samson as well. The father-in-law is bad because he kind of orchestrated, even though he wasn't trying to hurt anybody, right? Still, let's just kill him anyway. That's what the Philistines were like. Number five. Margie, would you read number five there? Right here. Just those five words there.
Samson exacts his own revenge.
Samson exacts his own revenge. So Samson said to them, and now he uses the term. He says, since you would do a thing like this. It says they burned her and her father with fire. Interesting that he used fire, so they did too. Like for like, only we're escalating this, right? Because instead of burning things, we're burning people. So Samson says, since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you, and after that, I will cease. This is interesting. So he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock of Etam. So his justification, notice again, what is he doing? He uses the term revenge. And his justification is, what's his justification? It's what you did to me by killing my wife. It's not your offense against Israel. It's not your, you know, like I remember David later on, you know, it's you're defying the God of Israel. You know, he doesn't do anything like that. It's like, you've hurt me again, I hurt you again. Right? His limit, it's interesting. I will take revenge on you, and after that I will cease. I'm just going to exact a certain amount of revenge. But notice it escalates again. It doesn't give you a body count. It just implies that there's a huge body count. He goes down to that apparently neighborhood. And it says here, he attacked them with hip and thigh with a what?
Great slaughter.
Great slaughter, which means what?
A lot of people
died.
Yeah.
He went and just killed them. By the way, again, he's strong and he's apparently very fast and agile. Because people have swords. By the way, the Philistines had iron swords. The Israelites had bronze swords, yet an iron sword could cut a bronze sword in half. Better to have an iron sword. I mean, and I would guess that they would have bows and arrows and spears and stuff. And he's like, we call it in the army, taking names. A great slaughter. He's going to go do this. And he doesn't kill two people. He kills a whole bunch of people. And then what does he do? He goes down and dwell. He doesn't hide. He dwells in the cleft of the rock at Etam. Now, we don't know where Etam is. Somewhere near the Philistines and apparently near Samson's house. But one commentary has speculated he didn't go to his parents' house. Why?
Following there.
Kill his parents.
Yeah.
And he knew they would follow him, not his parents. Because he just made them hate him worse. Right? Oh, since you're wanting to play this game, how about this? And then he goes and sits, and apparently it's kind of visible. It's not, he's not hiding. He's sitting at the top of a cleft of a rock. Yeah, he's just kind of sitting there and, okay, your turn. Your move. Okay. Ed, you want to read number 6 there?
Sure. The Philistines enter Gilead for Samson.
Okay, and this seems like inert information. The Philistines in verse 9. Now the Philistines went up, encamped in Judah, and deployed themselves against Lehi. Again, we don't know where Lehi is, but it must be where near Samson is. And the men of Judah said, what? Why have you come up against us? So they answered, we have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us. So they're making their move. By the way, the Philistines went up and encamped and deployed. What does that give you an idea of? What are those terms?
Army.
Those are military terms.
Military.
It's not Joe Philistine and his brother Bob Philistine. It's some kind of army of sorts. It doesn't give us a number. We know there's at least 1,000. We'll tell you why in a minute. Okay. All right. The Philistine army deploys, however big it is. And then the men of Judah question them. Why are you here among us? Why are you here? And so the Philistines give their intention. We're going to do to Samson what he did to us. Which is what, by the way? Kill him. Here's the observation. The silence factor. Silence is eloquent. There's no resistance by the men of Judah against the Philistines. Okay, here's a guy who just took out a whole bunch more, a great slaughter of the enemy. And they're like, hey, what's up? What you doing over here? Well, we're going to kill Samson. Interesting, but observation, the Philistines had no beef with the men of Judah. Why? It's personal, but why aren't they against all the rest of the men of Judah? They're not doing anything to cause them problems. They're not resisting at all. I have the word friction there. This is what movement creates.
Friction.
If you aren't doing anything for God, the devil's okay. He has no reason to cause you harm, hurt, hassle, harassment. Because you're already working on his side. Evidence number one, the men of Judah. They're doing everything that the Philistines want them to do. They're not causing the Philistines any problem. And here there's a guy that stands up to the Philistines and they're like, hey, what are you here for? Something we can do for you? Okay, that's exactly, by the way, what they did. Let's go on here. Pastor Jim, would you read number 7?
The men of Judah approach Samson.
This is like the catch here. This is like horrible. All right, let me read this. Verse 11, 12, and 13. Then, how many men of Judah? 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock of Etam and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to
us?
Us. What a question. It's like Samson didn't do anything to them. Apparently they got him out of bed or out of their easy chair. They had to come down here and talk to Samson. And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. Oh, innocence. A great slaughter. Okay. You know, he escalated way higher. Verse 12, but they said to him, we have come down to what? What should the word be?
Kill.
No, what should the word be for the men of Judah? Instead of arrest you. Support. How about assist? Hey, we're joining in. Let's do this. Lock and load. No, we come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you into the hands of the Philistines. What are they saying? We want to go back to the way things were. Then Samson said to them, this is interesting. This shows control, self-control by Samson, and also trusting God. Because he's turning himself over to his own people, at least the men of Judah. He's a Danite, right? The men of Judah, his own nation's people, and then counting on them not to kill him. So he turns himself in. So they spoke to him, saying, no, but we will tie you securely and deliver you into their hand. And he's like, in his mind, that'll work.
Yeah.
But we will surely not kill you, because they might have, you know, you sneak up on somebody or something. And they bound him with two new ropes. These are the best handcuffs, right? These are new ropes. Tied him up and brought him up from the rock. As much as Samson can, he's working with his own people. What could he have done with his own people? If you come down to arrest me, you become my what? He still treated them like ignorant saps that they were. In fact, he treated them kindly. He said, treat me kindly. And he used them. Right? Catching a ride to the Philistines, okay? So to speak. Okay, let's work through this. This is the big one here, really, the 7 and 8. They deploy a large force against Samson, 3,000. They are comfortable in the presence of slavery. They want to remain under the dominion of the Philistines, right? Do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? And Samson would be like, well, yeah. But they're not supposed to. Right? The men of Judah are comfortable with this. They're reinforcing the dominion of the oppressors. They view Samson's assault as negative. Look what you've done to us. You've rocked our boat. You've caused the Philistines to have to come over here when we've done nothing against them, right? That's like self-incrimination almost. How come they haven't been coming over? Because you haven't done a thing. They desire to deliver Samson to his death. That's what they want. They're going to turn... The Philistines want to do what to Samson, what he did to us. And so the men of Judah go down to arrest him. Their intent is that Samson will be dead shortly. Not at their own hand, but the hand of the Philistines. That's what friends are for. Right? Who needs friends or enemies when you have friends like the men of Judah? Samson responds humbly. There's more to it. I believe it's by faith. He's believing what God is going to allow him to do. And they agree to his request. They bind Samson with two new ropes. and interesting, but they work on behalf of the enemy. Not only are the men of Judah not fighting for God, they're actually working on behalf of the Philistines to capture Samson.
Is it possible, the question I raise is, people of Judah would know what a Nazarite is. And here he is with his long hair.
Yeah.
Special arrangement of hair, and they would know what that meant. And they have no clue, or they act like they have no clue as to what he's there for.
I just think they don't care. Remember the apathy of Israel? I don't care. You know, the game's on this afternoon. We got to rest you so we can get back to what we're doing. Whatever, they're part of the world, and that's what's driving them. Look what you did to us. You've upset the apple cart, and we want to fix the apple cart. Right? Let me read you a couple things. This is by this same quote of the guy I read earlier, Hearts of Iron, Feet of Clay by Gary Inrig. I think it's one of the better commentaries. It's a very easy to understand commentary. But I'm going to read three things here. Three significant things stand out, he points out. And we've already covered them, but he says them in such a good way. Listen closely. The people, number one, the people have become thoroughly accommodated to the spiritual status quo. Right? Talking about the men of Israel. They could not imagine why the Philistines would have any quarrel with them. And they were filled with anger because Samson had been rocking the boat. Look at verse 11. Do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? Those questions vividly illustrate that it is possible for believers to get to the place where they prefer slavery over freedom. Is it possible for you as a believer to live in a way that you are living enslaved by sin? Yes. In fact, the Bible in Romans 6 tells you you can. And it says you're free, but you can still live. Why live any longer enslaved to sin? You've been freed. Don't act like you have not been freed. Use your body as instruments of righteousness to God. I'll read this again. Those questions vividly illustrate that it is possible for believers to get to the place where they prefer slavery to freedom, where compromise is more comfortable than commitment to the calling of God. Judah had never had a better opportunity to be free of the Philistines. They had a leader of amazing power and strength. They had an army of 3,000 men there. And they had a God who had promised to give them victory. If they had recognized God's man and rallied around him, they could have thrown off the enemy and been free. Instead, they worked for the enemy to get rid of God's man. That's number one. Thoroughly accommodated to the spiritual status quo. More of that there. Another insight that emerges from the accommodation of Judah to the status quo is the recognition that compromisers, listen to this closely, this will hit home. Compromisers have no time for the committed. Do you know who the hardest people are on people that are trying to walk with God? Christians who don't walk with God. Compromisers have no time for the committed. Samson was a living embarrassment to Judah, and they would rather have seen him dead at the hands of Philistines than change. It is a sad fact of Christian experience that if you are a Christian committed to growing and maturing in Jesus Christ, you will often be hindered the most by other Christians who have become accustomed and accommodated to an anemic, that sickly, wishy-washy spiritual life. They don't want to be committed. We're just going to walk the fence and even be on the wrong side of the fence, more than not. Observation number two that he makes, the people were ignored by the enemy. We've already pointed this out. The Philistines had no quarrel with them because they represented no threat. Satan lost no sleep over Judah. If you are encountering opposition in your life, thank God, because it shows that you are making Satan sit up and take notice. Movement creates friction. There's wrong kinds of friction. We understand that. But you get his point. Number three, third observation. The people were doing the enemy's work for them. The men of Judah were fighting the Philistines' battles. And then he says this thing here. There are no non-combatants in spiritual warfare. That's why I have two sides there. You're either working against God or for God. You're working for Satan or against Satan. If you're doing nothing, you are working for Satan. You are part of the inertia to keep things from happening. There is no Switzerland where we can sit out the battle in benign neutrality. If we are not actively involved in a positive way for the Lord Jesus, we can become positive hindrances to the cause of Christ. Ouch. Moving right along. Number eight, Dory, please.
The Philistines' attack found Samson.
Close. It's an awkward point, too, but try to make it as brief as possible. So, verse 14, when he came to Lehi, right, where the Philistines were encamped, the Philistines came shouting against him. They didn't even wait. They're just going to finish it off. You know, it's great to pick on one guy with a whole bunch of other people. It's called bravery.
And he's bound up.
Yeah, and he's tied up too. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him. Notice this. You might want to underline it. It's the third time. He does say it two other times. Chapter 14, verse 6 and 19. That's in the end of that verse there. I put it in there. Came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that burned with fire. It just kind of fell off him. That's how strong he was. Just... What's this? Right? That's how strong God made him at that moment. And his bonds broke loose from his hands. So his hands were tied too. He just pulls them apart. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. So there was at least 1,000 Philistines. You following my logic here? Probably more. They were faster. Right? He killed 1,000 of them. By himself. By the way, you don't hear the 3,000 jumping in at all. Isn't that odd? Then Samson said, with the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men. He was keeping count, apparently. 1, 2, 3, you know. And it was so, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called the place Ramath Lehi. Just quickly here, the enemy rushes on him. The Spirit of the Lord enables him. He breaks the ropes with ease. Again, the ropes aren't weak. He's strong. He finds a donkey jawbone and kills 1,000 men. Again, you have this army and one guy, and they can't subdue him. It doesn't even sound like they hit him once, right? He highlights his victory. Trash talk, I guess. I don't know what you call it. And he names the place after his victory. And the Ramath Lehi means jawbone height. It's a great place to build a house at jawbone height. Number nine. I had an L in the number nine. I don't know how I did that. Naline. Loretta. That's what I was thinking. I combined Loretta and nine and came up with Naline. Loretta, would you read number nine, please?
Samson cries to the Lord in thirst.
Okay, this is interesting. But notice, it tells a lot. He became very thirsty, so he cried out to whom?
The Lord.
It's like he had spent himself. Killing 1,000 people, 1,000 men, 1,000 soldiers is still a lot of work, even for a strong guy. And he said, "You have given me this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hand of the uncircumcised." So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and water came out, and he drank, and his spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore he called its name En-Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. So, just briefly here, he acknowledges the Lord's empowerment. He understood that he was doing this by means of the Lord. So I believe he understood that going in. Tie me up and don't kill me. All is well. Because God's going to enable me to fix this, right? And then he asked the Lord for provision. One commentary highlighted the idea that we are impacted by our physical bodies. Whether we're out of shape, we're hungry, we're thirsty. One guy, I remember Charles Stanley, I think, said, never, he used the term this. I used this as a leader's retreat one time. But he says, don't halt. These aren't probably all of them, but don't get too hungry. Anybody get horny when they get hungry? I've read about people. Don't get too hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. Within your realm of control, right? If you're a prisoner somewhere, you might be lonely and tired and hungry, or what, you know. Because those things can lead you into things. And God responded. The physical affects you. I just read, I'm reading through the Bible two different ways. I mean, the Kings and Elijah, he was just exhausted. He'd ran and he was just beat. And God let him eat for like 3 days just to kind of charge him back up. But it's like if you physically abuse your body, whether it's drugs or just inactivity, I have a hard time because I sit in front of a computer all day. So when it snows outside, I like it because I enjoy that type of exercise. Otherwise, I get like I look at my watch and I've taken 3 steps all day, you know, something like that. But we need to take care of ourselves, our diets and all of that. At least at a basic level. The Bible doesn't make a big deal of it, but it makes a deal of it. You're not to be gluttonous. You're not to be, you know, sleep too much. You're not to sleep too little because he gives his beloved sleep, right? So all of that, that's a thing too. That's the physical there. God answers his prayer and splits a rock and provides water right there. And by the way, it's still there to this day, it says, when this was written. And it's called En-Hakkor, which means the well of him that called. The last one is number 10. Lynn, you want to read that?
Samson's period of impact.
How long was Samson a judge? Or at least his impact as a judge. What does it say?
20 years.
Now, I got a theory because there's nothing else that says anything about what he did. It's not like he's going out to do more. It seems like to me that they got beat up pretty bad by one dude. One dude that could kill 1,000 of them was enough to keep them at bay. Flip your sheet over. I know I'm running a little over, but I want to read this date of Samson thing. I'm just going to read it. This is actually from Leon Wood, Distressing Days of the Judges here. The date of Samson. And this gives an idea of a little bit of the logic of Samson too. The period of Samson's 20-year judgeship, which we just read about, is best placed in the 20 years falling between the Battle of Aphek. So it's already in the time of 1 Samuel. There's an overlap of time. Because things happen simultaneously. In fact, several of the judges were contemporaries. Right? When the ark was captured by the Philistines in the Battle of Mizpah, which brought the victory over Israel. So between 1 Samuel 4 and 1 Samuel 7 is when we believe Samuel's impact was those 20 years. That's a 20-year span from 1 Samuel 4 to 1 Samuel 7. The dates involved were 1075, this is B.C., around 1075 to 1055 B.C. So when the total... Then the total Philistine oppression of 40 years, which ended with the Mizpah victory, was just half over when Samson entered the picture. The logic of bringing Samson with this manner of Philistine opposition on the scene at this halfway point in the total 40-year oppression may be thought of as follows. The first half of the oppression was serious enough for Israel, no doubt, but certainly nothing like it would have taken place following the Aphek battle had not something been done to interfere. Israel was fully defeated in this disastrous occasion, even twice, and the Ark of God was seized by the enemy. Remember that? When the Philistines actually took it? And Eli's sons died that day, and Eli died that day. I don't remember that. The leading priests of the day, Hophni and Phinehas, shameful as their conduct had been, were killed in the Philistine onslaught. After this, all that Israel could naturally expect from the enemy was a marked increase in degree of oppression and suffering. If oppressive measures had been imposed already, they could be expected to be doubled in severity, and if they had been imposed over only part of the country before, they could have been expected to be brought over a much larger area in the days ahead. There was need then for a countermeasure, underlying countermeasure, to keep this from happening. They got defeated badly twice. God brings Samson in to kind of keep it from getting worse. Okay? Countermeasure to keep this from happening. One which at least could hold off such increased Philistine activity until God could see the time right for effecting a full Israelite victory. That countermeasure proved to be Samson and his frustrating feats of strength. The final blow would come at Mizpah when, under Samuel's leadership, the Israelites would have a complete military victory that would bring the 40-year period to an end. Meanwhile, Samson was to keep the Philistines occupied in their interest with himself, so that Israel generally might be spared from what otherwise would have come upon them. Okay? So I use the term deterrent, if you like that term. I'm going to give you these in rapid succession because we're out of time here. The points. But they, for the most part, they're self-explanatory. All right? Number one, we are called to be holy and distinct. If you like the word different, we are not to become comfortable living like the world around us. We are not to be like the men of Judah. Right? We're comfortable. Don't rock my boat. Number two, we are to do what God wants for God's reasons. Samson did them for his own reasons. God still used him to accomplish God's work, as we'll see. We are either working for God and His people or working against God and His people. I put part of that quote in. There are no non-combatants in spiritual warfare. You're either part of the problem, you're dragging things down by your inactivity, or you might be working actively against the people and of God and God Himself, or you're working with Him. But two questions here. Are we helping or hurting the work of God? And letter B, are we encouraging or discouraging the people of God? Those are fair questions to ask yourself today. It has to do with what you do at home, your spiritual walk at home, what you do with service, giving, attendance, encouragement, right? We're supposed to come and encourage one another. Number four, God enables us to do what He commands us to do. Right? He does. He tells you to don't love the world. He tells you to set your mind on things above what? Not on things of the earth. Right? He commands us to do things all the way through the Bible. And He enables us. It isn't a lack of strength. It's a lack of obedience.
Obedience.
Right? Number five. We are to believe God's, this kind of relates to the sermon, God's promises and act on them. Samson believed, expressed belief in God during such times. He believed that God would enable him to accomplish what God wanted him to do. Those seem like those places were few and far between, but they're still true. And Samson is listed in the Hall of Faith. Not for all his failures, but those few times he did believe God. And ultimately, we've said this last week, God works His will in spite of selfish motives. And I state this here. I guess I have two words. Did I give you a second blank?
Yes.
This is a statement that I gave you something similar. I didn't copy it similar. We may ruin ourselves. And that may be very true. Samson ruined himself. We'll see that next week. We may ruin ourselves, but we cannot ruin God's plans. God works. And a lot of people think, well, I can do whatever I want, and God will work everything out so that my life comes out smelling like a rose and I don't have any impact on my decisions. And he goes, no, you will face accountability, responsibility, and results. And what's the word I'm looking for? The consequences of your choices. And you may ruin your life and the lives of others in the process, like Samson did. How would you like to be his first wife? Right? That's a Samson problem, really. Right? But you will not in any way deter God's plans. He would like to work through you because you obey him. But he will accomplish his work whether you obey him or not. And we're not saying disobey him. We're encouraging you, work with God, not against them. Right? That's what we're saying today. Questions or comments? Next week. It's going to be the death of Samson, but that's not the title of the sermon. I don't remember. Anyway, we'll be here next week. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Again, so much to learn, so much to study, but I pray, Lord, that you would help it to stick. Lord, help us to not help the enemy or be comfortable with the enemy, but Lord, to be on your side and encourage the work of God and the people of God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.